So our text today, we actually had some rather interesting texts. They're the kind of texts that always make me think, like, these responses seem weird. Sometimes you'll watch a TV show, and then it has this, like, really somber ending, and then immediately when the credits start, there's, like, this ba-ba, and it's this really exciting, and you're like, nope, there's a disconnect here. And sometimes I get that feeling whenever we're reading texts on Sunday, because we had this, like, the Jeremiah ending is just really hard, of Jeremiah being like, and if you kill me, innocent blood will be on your hands. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks, God! Like, we have that kind of ending. And it's similar in the gospel lesson, though not quite as strong, where it's this heavy-hitting verse that's followed by, you know, praise be to Christ. Yay! But it's important that we have these texts, important that we have these really strong readings, because as a people of God, as a people who are in a world full of sin, who are so often drawn to sin, we need these reminders out there, that this word of warning that pushes us again and again to see the necessity of Christ in our lives and that he has come for us and died for us. And so with that, we turn to Luke chapter 13. Now, this is a really... There's all kinds of stuff in the greater section around this, and I wish that I had enough time to dig into the nitty-gritty on this, but eventually you all are going to want to eat dinner, so we're going to keep this abbreviated today. So our text today starts at 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform curses today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." And so what Jesus is saying is kind of a veiled way of saying, I have to go to Jerusalem because I have to die. And Jerusalem is the place where prophets go to die. And what he's doing there, the way that he's using Jerusalem, and he keeps going, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it's this really heavy text as Jesus says, behold, Jerusalem is where prophets die. And you guys aren't going to understand just who I am. You're not going to understand what it means to call me the Son of God until after this has happened. Behold, he comes in the name of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And it's this really hard-hitting message. And what Jesus is saying here is, first off, let's talk about the use of Jerusalem. Prophets die outside of Jerusalem. When you read through the Old Testament, the city Jerusalem is not the only place where a prophet can get killed. What it's being used for is more of like a kind of a symbol or a code here, that Jerusalem is the stand-in for the greater people of Israel in the Old Testament. And when I say that, I mean really the seat of power, that Jerusalem is the seat of power. It's the religious center of the Israelites. And so this is the place where prophets go to die, because a prophet comes and he speaks a word against Israel, against the whole house of Israel. He's going to say that against Jerusalem, the power center. That it's kind of like saying, oh, rulers of Israel, Pharisees, Sadducees, the political class, the people who have misaligned what God is up to, this is the place where prophets go to die. Because if a prophet's going to get killed, it's going to be because he said something that upsets the people with power. Right? That's typically how it works out when you look at the death sentence being handed down. It's the people who have the power that get to instate it. And so he says this warning that this is the symbol of Israel because they oppose the prophets. And if we look in the Old Testament, we had a great reading today, that Jeremiah comes and he speaks, and immediately the response is, hey, we're going to kill you for that. You've just said something that we don't like, and it works against the way that we understand the system, and it challenges the way that we're doing things, and so we're going to kill you for that one. That's the text that we had read in our Old Testament lesson. And Jeremiah says, fine, kill me, but know that I'm right and that I'm innocent, and this isn't going to go well for you in the long run. And in the book of Jeremiah, it doesn't go well for them. The people of God get carried off into exile because they won't listen to the prophet. And then as you look through the rest of the Old Testament, you see time and time again that the prophet will speak a word against the people of God, and the people of God say, "Nah, you're wrong. That's just not the way it is. Trust us. We got this." And the people of God turn and go their own ways. One of the greatest examples of this, just the short-sightedness of it always amazes me, is when Moses takes the people of God out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. The people of God have seen the 10 plagues, and they've seen the Red Sea split in two, and these incredible acts that Yahweh has done on behalf of his people, and they go out to Mount Sinai, and Moses is up there for a little while. We're not talking like months, like a week or so. And then the people say, "Well, Moses is probably dead, and we don't know who took us out of Egypt, so let's make a golden calf that we can worship it." And we'll say that that's what saved us. Because the people of God often want to gravitate away from the God who saves and back toward the things that bring them destruction. It's easy to take the people of God out of Egypt, but the people of God so often want to go back to Egypt. That's the constant struggle that God has throughout the Old Testament. And as Jesus, who has come with this ministry of life, who has proclaimed life and liberty for the captives and the people who are oppressed, who has spoken a word and healed people, who's multiplied fishes and loaves to feed the hungry, who has constantly shown the power of God and spoken a prophetic word, that even when the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to try and stump him, they always walk away feeling stupid. Still, they oppose him. Still, when he actually shows up in Jerusalem, he is going to die. And what's amazing about this, and this is that line about the chicken and the hens, is when he says, "How often I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." That what amazes me most of all about this and every prophetic message is that God wants to save his people. And God steps in to save his people, and he knows that his people don't want it. That they so often like the system they're in. They feel comfortable. It's what they understand. It's what they know. Even if it's a system that says, be anxious and hoard, be against your neighbor, it's what we know. It's what they knew, and so they pushed against God. That Jesus came, and he said, "I want to bring salvation to you. I desire to do this, and yet I know you don't want it." That's the line he says to Jerusalem and to the people of God as he comes to that final day. And this is a really important part of the gospel as we read through it, that all the way back in 951, and the way that the gospel works out, it kind of happens in phases, that Jesus is born, and then he has kind of his ministry preparation, that's the temptation account, then he does his ministry in Galilee, and then in 951, he turns his head to Jerusalem. And up until the Palm Sunday reading, that entire section is just a long travel narrative of Jesus going from Galilee to Jerusalem, of Jesus going from where he is safe, where he can do ministry, to where he will die. And he knows that. Before he even turns his face to Jerusalem, before he tells the disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem," he tells them that he's going to go there and he's going to be killed. To which they say, "Nope, not going to happen." Because they don't want to listen to Jesus. They want to push against that. But Jesus goes anyways. Even though the people won't have him, even though the people he's trying to save are the ones who will kill him, he goes anyways because his desire for salvation is greater than their desire to push him away. And this is something amazing about our God and his will that we would experience salvation. And so what does that mean for us today? You and I obviously are not the religious centers of our denomination, nor are we the religious center of Christianity or Jerusalem or anything like that. So why does this matter as we read it today, a couple thousand years later, thinking about what is going on? And the thing I want to say is Christians still struggle with this. Just because Jesus Christ came and he sent his Spirit and his Spirit rests in our hearts doesn't mean we don't struggle with pushing against God and pushing against what God is up to in our world and his kingdom and his love as it unfolds, it's really easy for people to do that and to turn and rebel. And as we look at, you can just look at the history of the church. We are in a Lutheran body, right? So that means that we look back and we kind of think of our big role model from the 16th century, who is Luther. And Luther's not famous because, you know, he followed the rules. He's famous because he helped to inspire the Protestant Reformation. And he stood up against the Catholic Church, which at that time was really messed up in the way that it was functioning. But Luther stood up and he said, you can't do indulgences. It's an incredible oppression against the people. And the Pope doesn't have the kind of authority that you're claiming he does. And the Pope one is really what got him in trouble, by the way. But Luther stood up and he said, this isn't okay. And he tried to call the church back to the way it was supposed to be. And the church said, oh, I'm so glad that you pointed that out. And everything was straightened out after a cup of coffee and they sat around talking. No, instead they put out a warrant for Luther's arrest and death. They gave him the death penalty. And as you look through the history of the church, you see time and time again that stuff like this keeps happening. We never seem to just get it right. Even today, as I think about what it is to be church, I have not had this conversation with anyone in this room, so this isn't like a thinly veiled comment on any of you, but I have had this conversation. Just the phrase, God bless America. I do want God to bless America. He should. But sometimes when people say that, they mean God should bless America and he should not bless anywhere else. Or he should bless America at the expense of other countries. God bless Iran. That's a phrase that it's very likely a lot of people, and maybe some of you in this room, are like, yeah, I don't want him to do that, though. But if we're saying God bless America at the expense of others, we're showing an unwillingness for the gospel, because truly the gospel is for all people, and it belongs for all people. And so how do we sometimes slip into this where we're saying, well, God bless America, let's destroy those other countries. They're kind of annoying right now. That we have to be careful about that, because that shows that we're pushing against the prophet who's coming in, against Christ who's coming into our heart and calls us to a new way, a way of life and salvation, a way of freedom and liberty for all who would be oppressed. And that when we say God bless America, that's a fine thing to say. Please don't misunderstand me. But we should never say that at the expense of others. And maybe we can even think about our own denomination. For those of you who don't know, we're part of a larger church body called the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And in the LCMS, in recent history, since the time I've been alive, we've had this thing called the Worship Wars. Maybe you've never heard of that, and that's fine. Go to sleep tonight and don't worry about it. But we've had these things called Worship Wars where we have fought about, and we've used the word war, by the way. That's never a good thing in a church, right? An inter-church war, that's bad. Where we have fought about the use of the hymnal, whether or not you can have divine service, and if you use the hymnal or don't use the hymnal, your salvation could be staked upon that. Your church could be thrown out because of it. Or that it's sinful to use a guitar and something other than an organ, to which I would say we need to go back to the Psalms. No musical instruments at all. That we have gotten up in arms as a church body over things like that. You hear stories about fist fights in council meetings over the color of a carpet. And so it might be tempting for us to look at this and say, I'm never going to be Jerusalem. My congregation, we're never going to be like Jerusalem as we read through this text, that we're never going to be the people who fight against God, who fight against what he wants to do in this world, who fight against what he wants to do in our own hearts. And if you think that, you're wrong. It's really easy to think that. It's really easy to slip into that kind of mindset. There's a great experiment. Everyone should be forced to study it in college or high school, called the Milgram Shock Experiment. And basically, the ending subtext of what the guy was trying to prove was that a lot of people, every ethical debate always goes back to Nazis at some point in time, right? A lot of people are like, well, I wouldn't have had that problem. I would have stood up against the German government if I were a German back at the time. And so Milgram sets up this wonderful experiment called the shock experiment. And the way it works is he would bring in a participant who would be, so you have the observer, the participant, and then someone who's being shocked. And the person being shocked is on the other side of a wall, and the participant is the only one who's not in on it, right? The medical person who's observing it and the person who's answering the questions and being shocked is in on it. And so what happens is the guy would read off questions, and the person is supposed to have remembered the answers to these questions. And every time he gets an answer wrong, the participant is supposed to push a button that sends a slightly greater shock as it goes on. And the participant is screaming at the top of his lungs that he wants to be released and he wants to be done with this. And the observer just says, nope, you need to keep going. And very, very rarely did the participant actually say, I'm done with this, this isn't safe. Because so often when the greater power structure around you is saying, this is okay, keep going forward, we abide with it. It's really easy to fall in line with the greater thing. Prophets aren't the common factor as you look through the scriptures and as you look through the history of the church. That usually the lone voice who's pointing out, we need to be careful about this, it's not something that's easily adopted. Because sometimes when we fall into those problems, it happens slowly over time and we don't realize we've even done it. I don't have some issue that I'm trying to like subtly point out, okay? I want you all to know that. I'm not saying like you all need to fix this specific thing. It's not a veiled commentary. Please understand that. But what I am saying is as individuals and as a congregation, this is something we always need to be aware of. That just because Christ has come doesn't mean we don't need to be thoughtful and aware and vigilant. That we need to keep praying. We need to keep asking the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and push us to these acts of love, to push us to look more and more like Christ. None of us have arrived. None of us are complete in our faith. And until we die, we're going to keep struggling with our faith. Until we persevere in faith, we don't have the final say on it. And we keep working on this together. And praise be to God that as we struggle on this, the Spirit never gives up on us. This is the incredible promise in this text, is not just that we have this warning about being a people who are hard-nosed against God, but that we have a God who is even more hard-nosed to bring salvation. That as we read through this and as we think through these things, as we see the sin in our lives that we do individually or corporately, that we constantly turn time and time again to Jesus Christ, who is more stubborn than we are. And that's an amazing thing as I think about myself, because I am a stubborn man. That Christ is even more stubborn. That he's more stubborn than my desire for sin. He is stubborn to bring salvation into my life and into yours. And so he died on that cross. I've talked about this before. When we do confession absolution, we don't come before God and confess our sins so that he will forgive us. We come before God and we confess our sins because he has already died on the cross, because his blood has already been shed, because we already have his grace. That we come before God knowing that we have forgiveness. We come before God when we see these sins, when we see we have acted stubborn of heart, and we say, God, forgive me. And he says, I have. And I give you my Spirit. Now go and sin no more. Go and live out this gospel and take heart in the fact that I have redeemed you. Take heart in the fact that, yeah, you're going to struggle and you're going to screw up, but keep going. Keep working on it and never give up and never get too comfortable. Always be willing for that Spirit to work day in and day out as in our lives as we work to grow and be stronger as God's people, as individuals, and as a congregation. Amen.